Good evening. Question. We just worshiped in song. What would be the reason for God to accept our worship or reject our worship? Think of yourself as an individual tonight. We sang all these songs for about a little over half an hour with him, singing these songs to him. He either accepts our worship or he rejects our worship based on what? What do you think? Let me have a hand. Yeah. Okay. Beautiful. Don't forget that. That's what our chapter is going to be about. Beautiful. Yeah. Points for you. Give her a brownie or something. Awesome. Way to go. Father, we come before you and your word is like vitamins that are time released. We learn about these things, we store them up in our hearts, we ponder them, we meditate upon them, and then right at the right time, you bring them back to our memory, maybe in a conversation with someone, maybe at a time where we need it ourselves, and so, Lord, on a daily basis, as we get into your word and look to you, we desire that you would just continue to feed us. And it would be like those vitamins that are just time released to be able to permeate our soul and to be able just to bring that nourishment we need at the right time or maybe for someone else. Thank you for your precious word. As we look into it tonight, we pray, God, that again, yeah, you would be our teacher. We love you and thank you for accepting our worship in song. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Genesis chapter 4, so you can make your way there. I know we've got a keynote coming all right, beautiful. I've entitled our message, Raising Cain, all right? And chose this title because really this chapter is obviously about Cain and Abel, but it's really more of the story of Cain. It talks a little bit about Abel, and obviously he's an important part of the story, but it's really about Cain, so we'll get kind of our mind thinking in that direction. All of Eve's hope is in her first begotten son. She has her very first baby, Cain. And as any young mom would, is just the expectations that would be there of loving this child, expecting so much, especially in the early culture of that firstborn son meaning everything. Let's just read the first two verses. Actually, verse 1.5. In chapter 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Cain means gotten, and actually in the Hebrew language, they're very similar sounding words, so it's a little bit of a kind of a play on the sounding of the word. "So I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. I don't know if you picked up on it or not. It took me a few times in reading through that. But basically, we had me, Adam and Eve here, we had sexual relations, and I got pregnant, I conceived, and then I birthed forth this son, and she puts all of this emphasis in verse 1, on having Cain. And then notice how she says, when it comes to Abel, and she bore his brother, Abel. Still going through Cain, kind of, oh yeah, oh, and by the way, Cain had a brother named Abel. It just seems so strange. I'd never seen that before, that again, such the emphasis on Cain here. In chapter 3, it described sin's fall, and then in chapter 4, helps us to realize now sin's consequences. Yet even this dark message is brightened by the promise contained in God's continued love and in history's first sacrifice. And so the chapter, though kind of dark and the consequences of sin with this man Cain and the murder of his brother Abel. It ends in the last two verses on a beautiful note of hope that we're going to see. And again, we have the first sacrifice. We might see the clothing of Adam and Eve as being the first sacrifice, but the first sacrifices that they're carrying out themselves, I guess, that humans are. This chapter introduces the theme of conflict between brothers. We're going to see it again and again as we march through Genesis. The theme is going to return again with Jacob and Esau in chapter 25 and chapter 27. We're going to see the theme again with Joseph and his brothers in chapters 37. In each story, an older brother is passed over in favor of the younger. And it starts right here. The narrative illustrates the deepening effects of sin in the world. What did Abel have that Cain didn't? What did Cain have that Abel didn't? Here we have the two seeds or the two offsprings from chapter 3, verse 15 already coming into conflict. We know this is that first big prophecy of Messiah to come. We saw it back in Genesis 3 in verse 15, where God says to the serpent, it was upon cursing the serpent, I'll put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And so again, the followers of Satan versus the followers of Messiah. He shall bruise your head, Jesus will bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see this already coming into conflict. As we have here, Cain being a type of, not being a type of, being a child of the devil, and Abel being a child of God. Cain's talked about three places in the New Testament. We'll touch on those as we kind of move through this. But in this first one here, in 1 John 3, 10 through 12, you see it behind me there. But this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That would pretty much define Cain. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's what John's epistle is all about. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Oh, he mentions him there. Who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain, a child of the devil. Abel, a child of God. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23:35, it talks about Jesus speaking. He says, from the blood of the righteous Abel. And so the context there of placing him in that category of being a righteous man and with that being a child of God. The mark of God's children are faith, hope, and love. And the marks of the devil's children are unbelief, despair, and hatred. And that's really going to be our outline for our chapter. And so we're going to look at unbelief, despair, hatred, but then we're going to end with a note of hope at the end. So praise God for that. Alrighty. Let's read our first seven verses here. Verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Let's pause right there. Unbelief. The firstborn of the flock and of the fat, later described in the book of Leviticus as exactly what God desired. Now, how do these guys know that? Leviticus hasn't come, and Moses isn't even born. So he's the one who writes these first five books. So there is no books. There is no writings of these different things. How does he know to do that? How does he know how to sacrifice? Is it the conversations that God had with his mom and dad as they were walking in the garden? Where does this come from? All I know is, well, he nailed it. That was definitely right. Maybe mom and dad passed it down. Maybe mom and dad were able to pass it down because they saw what God had to do in the killing of an innocent life to be able to clothe him and his wife after they had fallen into sin. Maybe that's what was it. But I don't think this emphasis here, as a lot of sermons go or commentaries are written, has to do with Cain bringing a wrong offering. I'll stop and say, I could be wrong, but I'm laying this out. This is my understanding of it. I don't think it was a wrong offering, and I'll explain my reasons why. As much as it is a wrong heart, just like you'd shared in our worship, because that's what this is all about. They're both coming to the Lord and worshiping him with their sacrifice. One's accepted, one is not. Again, we see the argument being, well, because one is a blood sacrifice, that's what God requires, and the other was simply a grain offering. Pause. Oh, Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, blood sacrifice. Chapter 2, grain offering. They're both expected, demanded, commanded by God, and it isn't that one is better than the other. I'll continue. Now that I got that off my chest. The problem is the one with a not so cheerful heart, right? Whatever we bring to him, that whatever offering that we have, whether it be today, our finances, as we stick them in the box in the back, and as we do that, are we doing it begrudgingly or are we doing it cheerfully? That's on whether he receives it or not. Verse 5, he did not look with favor on Cain's offering. But it doesn't say that he communicated that. So I'm wondering, did God actually communicate it to him? Did he say that, just not in the text here? Or did he simply show it? Did Cain figure it out as he's watching maybe his brother's life being blessed and his not? You know, when you're off track, when you're not following the Lord, when you're being lazy and not into the word and not in fellowship, and those things start lining up and you start just feeling ugly. Was that it? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. How did Cain know? Again, later laws in Leviticus, as I mentioned, both animal and plant offerings, both accepted by the Lord, expected by the Lord. Yahweh's favor or regard of Abel's offering may have been related to something about both Cain and Abel as people, again, such as their intentions. God's rhetorical question to Cain is to offer counsel, not rebuke. Don't you hear the way out? Hey, it can still be okay. You can still fix this. It's not done. It's not banished from my sight. Get out of here. You blew it. You had one chance and you totally loser. Get out of here. That's not it. He's going, you can still do well. It's an encouragement there, but it sure wasn't received as that. He's all pouty-faced. It's God's way of saying he understands Cain's disappointment and then encourages him to overcome his sinful heart. Verse 7, will you not be accepted? Do the right way, come with the right way, right heart attitude, cheerful heart, come with the right heart. Will you not be accepted? The Hebrew phrase literally, will you not be lifted up? His countenance had fallen, be lifting it up. It's like a small child coming to you, kind of pouty face, and you kind of reach down, grab the chin, and kind of look up into my eyes like, it's going to be okay. This isn't the end of the world, you know, and you start consoling them and lifting up their countenance. And so we have that so many different times in Scripture. His face was fallen. So the lifting up was one of one's head, the lifting up of one's face. And again, it's also that imagery in number six in different places, looking full into the wonderful face of God, being able to be blessed by seeing God in that sense, seeing his face and instead of God looking away, like with his son Jesus on the cross, as we just talked about on Good Friday. Sin is crouching at the door. There's three main words, there's more than that. There's three main words in the Hebrew for the type of sins that we commit. You can see them behind me there, or how they're pronounced in our in English, the hatah, where we get that hamartia, to miss the mark, to fall short of the whatever the divine standard is, which is what? Perfection. And to miss perfection by just a little bit, then we've all missed the mark of perfection in our minds and in our lives. And so we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned in that way. The other word is pasha, transgression. It's a revolt against the standard. You know to do right, and you choose not to do it. It's a direct defiance. You know exactly what to do, and you just go for it anyways. That's a transgression, pretty serious sin. The other one is awon in the Hebrew, means iniquity. It's the twisting of a standard. It's rationalizing. It's, well, I kind of figured it was wrong, but wasn't positive, you know, that kind of thing. And you kind of know in your heart, but it wasn't spelled out maybe so clearly. What's interesting about those three words, David uses all three in his confession. When he had sinned with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant, and it was another man's wife, kills Uriah, her husband, ends up marrying her later and all of that. But that Psalm 51 is that crying out to the Lord in it. And it says this behind me there, Psalm 51, first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my pasha, my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from my awon, my iniquity, and cleanse me from my hatah. I've missed the mark here. Isn't that great? It puts all three of the biggies together right there in those two verses. So sin is crouching at your door, Mr. Cain. So we talked about sin. Now we'll talk about the word crouching, because that's just a great imagery that's there. Sin is lying in wait, ready to pounce on you, like a predator does when he's waiting for his prey. Pastor Dan and I, last year, maybe it was the year before, we had gone to Tanzania at the end of our trip and did pastor's conference and things. We did a safari. And all of a sudden our guide says, oh, everybody hold on a second. And he all of a sudden has his driver whip around, and we go there, and there's this lion that is starting to stalk wildebeest, which if you've ever seen a wildebeest, they call them spare parts there, because it looks like a whole bunch of animals that got glued together. Anyways, this lioness is laying behind this bush, and from me to the back door is where this wildebeest just is looking right at him. He's behind the bush. He knows he's there, but he can't see him because he's behind the bush, but he's staring at the bush. And we're going, oh, yeah. And so finally this thing lays down, still staring at the bush. But then it gets lazy, and it turns around like this. And we're going, yes. So me and Dan, we got our cameras ready, and we got the long lenses on, and we're ready to go. And all of a sudden, he gives it about a minute. Then all of a sudden, you just see him kind of slowly stand up. And then he takes all the time in the world to get around to the side of that plant. And he comes around the opposite way, and we're just waiting for it to be game on. And we're just got our fingers on there, and we're all nervous for this little wildebeest. Well, we wanted him to catch him. But anyways, as soon as he launches, that wildebeest was up on his feet and gone. He got about halfway to him, and this thing just booked. It was so gone. But it's so fun to watch that process. So he didn't get him. And then we followed him 10 minutes later, and he got with her whole pack of her cubs and everybody else, and they got another one on the other side. But anyways, sin, crouching at the door, lying in wait, just as I saw that lion do. I thought it was interesting also, the Hebrew word is ravatz, this crouching that's there. And the Akkadian word, now Akkadian was the kind of the lingua franca. It was the common language from 3500 BC all the way up to the 6th century BC. And so the Assyrians used it, Babylonians. And so it's this Semitic language, as we know Hebrew is, right? And so it's the real old text that's there. And the word that they use is very similar to the Hebrew there. And so instead of ravatz, it's rabitsu. And here's what it means. It referred to demons that were believed to guard entrances of buildings and are ready to pounce on you when you walk in. Is that crazy or what? Doesn't that, whether you picture the crouching lion or you picture the gargoyles on the building or the demon ready to leap off of the, you know, the doorway there as you come in, doesn't it feel like that? Doesn't spiritual warfare sometimes feel that it's like that? Well, that's what he's describing to Cain. And then he says this to him, which is interesting, but you must rule over it. Meaning that if God's telling him that, he must be able to, right? He must be able to rule over his flesh in that way, or to be able to say no to the temptation of the devil in that way. Now, the only way you can do it is by faith, and that's why he loses out here, and the problem with all of that, but I think there's more to it. I think what he's saying then, what the Lord is saying to him is, but you must rule over it. And the way to rule over it is, right? And so it's no different than the Holy Spirit needed in our lives and in the New Testament. And it was the same for him. He needed faith. He needed to trust in God. That's the story all the way through Scripture. And so he says, but you must rule over it. Which I think means Cain is able. Get it? Okay. He just didn't do it. All right. Abel's sacrifice of faith. There's another place in the famous Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 where it names all the different men and women who are just great faith people. And so it mentions our guy Abel there. So I thought we ought to look at that. So Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. It was a whole faith thing that was going on. And so we pick up a few pointers from the writer of Hebrews here that's kind of helping us out with our story, kind of giving commentary to it, that there's a faith issue. That's why he's even mentioned in this chapter. It was his faith, which would have to mean, right, that's Cain's lack of faith of why this wasn't accepted. He's do it on his own. Look what I got out of the field. Cain, again, the firstborn, started with favorable beginnings. Again, he's that child of hope, being the firstborn. He received his ag degree from Eden University, or actually just outside of Eden somewhere. And so agriculture was his thing. The secondborn, Abel, he went into animal husbandry, and so just different callings upon both of their life. And here we have an important contrast of two ways of faith. Man's ways, God's ways. Abel's faith produced authentic worship, authentic righteousness, authentic testimony. Both were religious men. They're both bringing a sacrifice unto God. So they're both considered religious in that sense. And when it came time to worship, each brought an offering appropriate to his profession. And I think that's what's key here. Cain from the field, of course that's what he would bring. Abel from the flock, of course that's what he would bring. It's what he does. It's who he is. Abel's was received. Cain's was not. Abel went out of his way to please God. Notice it was the firstborn of the flock. Why is that important? Because, well, is this female going to have any more animals? We're going to give the first one. How about the second one? How about I just keep the first one, give God the second one, you know, that kind of thing. But instead, giving the firstborn. We don't know if she's going to produce again. Is she going to have another child, you know, another baby animal, whatever. Abel went out of his way to please God. Cain seemed to simply be discharging a duty. Religion. Best we can tell, this was not a sin offering or a trespass offering, but more of a love offering that they were bringing before the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent or greater or more important because, again, it was from a heart made righteous by faith. Again, many people speculate on why one was received, why wasn't. But again, I really don't see it as a cattle versus corn problem. Both were required later, as we talked about in the Levitical law. Throughout Scripture, it's not so much about what you give, but how you give it. Again, the attitude of the heart. You and I tonight, we think of what we give unto the Lord, our time and talent and treasures. And as we do that, again, so much what's focused on, what's looked at, is our attitude of our heart. Again, it doesn't say God loves the giver, but he loves the cheerful giver, the heart that he gives from. It says about Abel, as we had seen in the Hebrew scriptures, that he being dead still speaks. A direct allusion to Genesis 4:10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." We haven't read it yet, but that's in verse 10. We have not one word of Abel preaching, and yet his life is still speaking. That's what the writer was saying there. St. Francis once called to one of his young monks, "Let's go down to the town and preach." The novice, delighted at being singled out to be companion of Francis, quickly obeyed. They passed through the principal streets, turned down many of the byways and alleys, and made their way out to some of the suburbs, and at length returned by a winding route to a monastery gate. As they approached it, the younger man reminded Francis of his original intention. "You have forgotten, Father," he said, "that we went down to the town to preach." "My son," Francis replied, "we have preached. We were preaching while we were walking. We have been seen by many. Our behavior has been closely watched. It was thus that we preached our morning sermon. It is no use, my son, to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere as we walk." I like that. Growing up as a Catholic young man, you, in eighth grade, have your confirmation, and you choose a confirmation name. Francis of Assisi, he was mine. All right, verse 8. He says, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." And we just have this one verse, but we'll talk about this later. Cain spoke to Abel, but we don't know what he said. It's a very interesting thing. It seems to be that either something was left out there, but it's just kind of an odd phrase in the Hebrew that kind of says that. And so we really don't know what he said. I'm sure it was, "Hey, come with me out to the field over there," you know. But later translations, the Syriac version preserved a brief statement, says, "Let's go out into the field." And it was an invitation to go to the field, but we don't know exactly. But he killed him. Now, we just get introduced to Abel. We know he's the righteous one from other writings and all of that. And so, if anything, he would be the hero of this offering story or this sacrifice story and all of that. And so right away, we see at the very beginning, we're in chapter 4. The Bible's just beginning here. Chapter 4, and we realize, oh, so the good guy doesn't always win. Even though that's how most of our Christian films are made, right? The good guy always wins, and or he gets saved at the end of the movie or whatever it is. And we realize already in chapter 4, oh, bad guy got snuffed out here. Right from the beginning. In our counseling classes, Pastor Dan shares an illustration of low self, high arrogance. Low self, high arrogance. Here Cain hears his offering isn't as good as his brother's. He's feeling low self. Low self-esteem, whatever you want to call it, but basically he's bugged at you're doing better than me. There's a couple of different ways to handle that, and he obviously handles it the wrong way. Immediately, we're doing something wrong. He's doing something right or more right, whatever it is. What God would want us to do is look up and say, what have I done wrong? What do I need to repent of? How do I fix this? How do I make it right? That's the right way to respond. The wrong way to respond is by looking in. And so, here Cain offers his offering. He sees it isn't as good as his brother's. He's feeling this, and instead of looking upward for help, and instead of ruling over it, he goes inward. Instead of dealing with himself on what he has either done wrong or doesn't understand, he takes care of what stands in his way. So he feels bad. My brother's being elevated. I'm being humbled by this. And so how should I deal with this? I'll kill him. I'll take him out. I'll deal with him. He's the problem. He's the problem. I'll deal with him. Does this sound familiar? You ever do that? In those times where we haven't looked up, those times where all of a sudden it's us, and we immediately, a lot of times that's initial reaction is going, but you, if you wouldn't have raised your voice, if you wouldn't have said, if you wouldn't have, that's what's happening here. Cain's low self turns into high arrogance when he thought he was more, okay, he's more than able, another pun. Okay, sorry. We compensate. It's everything from little man syndrome to my anger issue or whatever it is where we just explode and all of a sudden you can't speak to me that way. You're trying to humble me, no way. And you go pride and you go high arrogance. The issue is God saying, I'm your rescue. And really that's why the situation, why this matters. Not try to rescue yourself, Cain. Not try to figure it out on your own. Not try to blame shift. None of those things. Cain, just humble yourself. Judas, just humble yourself. Brian, just humble yourself. Put your name in the blank. Just humble yourself. Admit, wrong, turn, repent. Stuff your pride. Look upward instead of inward. We also see Cain moving from anger to envy to hatred to murder, and it seems to be the steps that oftentimes we as humans take, anger to envy to hatred to murder. Of course, Jesus spoke about that. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever's angry, basically saying it's going to lead to that. Whoever's angry with his brother, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Maybe because that's where it leads. That's the track. Murder always starts there. It always starts with anger. That's where it could end up. And so it's as serious as, maybe worse than. And so danger, danger, anger could be the first step towards murder. I don't think you and I ever think that. I think we get angry and mad at somebody and we have that anger towards them. We're not ever thinking that we actually want to murder them. Well, we thought about it, but I mean, we're not going to really go forward with that and actually murder them. But that's what it's saying, and that's the track. That's the track you're on. Let's read 9 through 24. Next part of despair. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. It's a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a problem. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. What did he do for a living? He tilled the land. He was a farmer, right? It's going to be a problem now. Now you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground. Again, that's what I do. That's who I am. You've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. glad he identified that. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That's his issue. We'll understand all of that's what's happening here, but bottom line, I'm going to be a marked man, and they're going to kill me now. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. This is the grace of God. Amidst what he just got done doing of murdering his brother, God steps in. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. That's a good way of, quick way of shutting that down. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. We don't know what that mark is. Lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. Verse 19, this is the first time polygamy is introduced in the Bible here. The name of the one was Ada, and the other name was, the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, and so the first musician we hear introduced. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Sugar-Cain. No, just kidding. Was, okay, cheesy jokes tonight, man. Okay, the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I'll tell you up front, I don't even know what that means. There's different ideas from different commentaries that say what's happening there. It sounds like he's puffing out his chest, and if God's putting that on him, then basically I'll take on whoever's going to try to take me on, kind of chest puffed out and braggatory. You know, that's I think that's what's happening there in the text, but not a whole lot of information about it. So God speaks to him. Where's Abel? I do not know. Yeah, you do. When God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, they readily confess. A big difference, right? Readily confess. But here Cain lies to God outright, denying any knowledge of his brother's whereabouts, and then makes that terrible statement, not my brother's keeper. Cain not only denies knowing anything about Abel's fate, but also defiantly objects to the implication that he should be responsible for his brother in any way. Wow. We can ask ourselves a question. Do we know where our brothers and sisters are? Do we care? Are we making excuses like Cain did? What we say within missions as we talk about a starving child on the other side of the world is simply, think of them as your own son or daughter being in this position, without clothes, without food, without shelter, you know, whatever it is picturing them in the same way. And that's a biblical concept from Hebrews 13. Hey, you have a believer that's over in prison on the other side of the world, just picture yourself being in prison with them. And then that's what it says in the early part of Hebrews in that way. And put yourself in that position. And so our brothers and sisters throughout the world, we should care of what's going on with the persecuted church around our world today and situations like that. Or maybe our earthly brothers and sisters also. Where are they when it comes to spirituality? Do they have a relationship with the Lord? Have you given up praying for them because you're going, they're not going to get saved. It's been so many years. Don't give up. And we have to keep praying for our brothers and sisters that aren't saved. In verse 10, with God showing up here, what have you done? And him talking with him. I remember, you know, it's weird the things that you remember as a kid. I remember as a kid, and I'll guess like 9, 10 years old, and watch this scary movie. And an individual would make a phone call when they would pick up in the old landline, right? I know who you are, and I know what you did. I don't know the name of the movie. I don't want it, but it freaked me out as a kid for a long time, right? And it would just be this whisper. I know who you are, and I know what you did. And people would just freak out over that, whether they did something or didn't do anything. It was just scary, right? This was God's way of telling Cain he knows what he did. His way of showing, he wasn't doing it in a creepy voice like that, but he's basically saying, no, with the question, it's not that God's ignorant, right? Anytime he's asking a question, it's not that he doesn't have the answer. He's drawing you out. He's saying, come on, I'm giving you a chance. Come back and let's fix this thing. He's saying, your brother's blood's crying out from the ground. Abel's blood was the witness to Cain's guilt. He's trying to bust him on it so he could deal with him on it, so he could repent, so he can get it fixed. He's not going there. Now, you are cursed from the ground's sake because Cain spilled Abel's blood on the ground. Yahweh makes Cain's effort as a farmer futile. Cain's unbelief and hatred and deceit destroyed every relationship in his life. Obviously, the relationship with his brother, with his God, with his parents, and all the world around him. We say that we're pilgrims on this earth, we're passing through, but here Cain is a fugitive and a wanderer. Like what St. Augustine said, he had said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And isn't that his problem also, that he will be a wanderer and restless all the rest of his life? Until, and that alone is the grace of God. That alone is the grace of God, that there would be this restless spirit. He's not going to find rest until it's found in his God. And yet he never got there. He never went that direction. Let's wrap it up in 25 and 26 with our last view of hope. And he says, and Adam knew his wife again. So end of that story, back to Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed, that's what Seth's name means, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Notice Cain's out of the equation. We know that God's calling isn't on his life, that he isn't going to be the one. And so to Seth, verse 26, to Seth, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful ending to this chapter? You can kind of just take a deep breath and just like, okay, good. And they started calling on the name of the Lord. Notice the difference. Chapter 4 is the genealogy of the wicked. Chapter 5 is the genealogy of the righteous. And so it's going to take us through Seth's line. We're going to meet some cool people like Enoch and Noah and such. And so it's going to be beautiful stepping into to next week. Let me just say a couple things about these two verses. Again, Seth is God's new hope for humanity. Why say that? It is, jump all the way forward to Luke 3. In verse 38, and we have Jesus's genealogy where Seth's name is talked about. It's Jesus's genealogy all the way back to Adam. And of course, the name right before Adam is Seth there. And so with this Seth being, as I say, this is hope. We're talking serious hope. This is an important name that's there. With Abel dying out, whom the lineage should come from, oh good, we have another one, and it's going to come through Seth. And Seth will bring about Messiah. So that's all the way back here. Pretty important, I think. I know. Cain tried to compensate for his despair by building a civilization in the land of Nod. The land of wandering. And it sounds like he made a lot of nice things in the city. I mean, all of a sudden they're starting, you know, again, a lot of times people think of Adam and Eve as cavemen. They weren't. Pretty brilliant, obviously, with their the tools that they're making and everything else. And this is the very beginning that we have of man. And so sounds like some pretty fine things in this city that he has. But God rejected the whole thing and gave Adam another son. It wasn't smiling on Cain saying, whoa, look what you built and look what you've done. but Seth, meaning appointed to carry on the godly line. I wonder if what Cain was doing was compensating through busyness. Ever been guilty of that? Maybe if I just start doing a whole bunch of things for God, he'll like me more or whatever. And once we start doing ministry 7 days a week and just trying to pack our lives full of busyness, not necessarily hearing from God to do this or do that, but just being busy about, you know, certain things. And maybe we try to compensate the same sometimes. Well, this chapter is about the worshiper. In Hebrews, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Not hard. No, it says impossible. And all the way from the fourth chapter of the book, we see that being lived out. But that's all he's looking for from the very beginning. Just look up. Look to me. I'll help you out with this. We'll work this thing through. Just like your mom and dad, when they major messed up, we took care of it. And yes, it was a sacrifice and doing all of that. But this one, don't give up yet. You can still do good. You can still do this, do that. Let's pray. Father, we look at our own worship. We look at our own lives. God, through this study, I pray that you would just remind us to look up. Quit trying to fix things on our own. Quit trying to point the finger to somebody else around us. Blame others. God, show us how to humble ourselves in your sight and allow you to lift us up rather than immediately running to pride and trying to put others down so we look like we're moving up while we're pushing them down. God, we ask for that humility in our lives. And God, would you just help in training us that our first thought, our first movement would be our face. Our faces looking up to you, God, and immediately asking how we fix this. How do we restore that relationship, fellowship? God, we thank you for these old stories. You plant so much truth in them that we can still relate to and apply to our own lives. Lord, we desire to be good worshipers. Lord, even in this very next song, that we'd listen to the words, we'd sing these words to you, that we would mean them from our hearts. Help us to worship in even this next song. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we worship now.
Overwhelmed by the world.
love that picture of the father's arms open wide. And they were open wide for Cain. They were definitely open wide for Judas, right? I mean, right up to the very end, Jesus is talking with them and looking with fondness into his eyes and hoping even at that point that he would repent. And he's definitely that way with us, with the arms open wide. Kelly and I get to watch the grandkids on Tuesday nights, and as my son Zach and Caitlin, they go to a Bible study and a home study, and so we get to watch the kids. Anyways, they come running in, and they immediately are running for toys, and they're trying to run right past us. And so I know the game they're on. They're excited to hit the room with all the toys in it. It's like, no way. And so my arms are open wide because they're pretty quick now. And so, you know, just go and grab them, and it's like, give Grandpa a kiss, you know, and they're like, no, Grandpa. And I'm just kissing all over their nicks, and they don't want it. They want to get to the toys. I don't care. I'm loving on them that way. And that's how I picture it, is God just going for us. And we're going, no, no, no. And he's still trying to kiss our necks. He loves us incredibly. We need to run to him. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up. God bless you.